The reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, beginning at verse 36, and is to be found at page 1066 in the church Bibles, pew Bibles. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marvelling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up to heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, blessing God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Simon, very much for reading for us. And may I add my welcome to Lise. And as we turn to God's word, let's pray again and ask God to help us to understand what he has to say to us. Our Father in heaven, we've just seen Jesus opening minds to understand, and we've heard of him opening eyes to see last week. And we've seen the dullness of these disciples, and we confess that we're very, very much like them. And so we ask that by the work of your Spirit, you would be amongst us, and that you would open our minds and open our hearts and open our eyes to see Jesus clearly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Doubt and lack of clarity and uncertainty and fear can be very paralyzing. They form a sort of insecurity that leads, I think, to paralysis. We're, I think, acutely aware now of that in the financial markets. Everybody's talking about it. Do I buy? Do I sell? See it occasionally, don't you, with sportsmen as they lose their nerve and are almost paralyzed by doubt. Some say it happened to Johnny Wilkinson in the Six Nations. Others to Steve Harmison and people like that. Maybe it's hit you this morning. I'd made the decision to turn the heating off, actually, in our house. Hadn't told my wife that, but I had made that decision. And now, well, do I turn it? I suggest you leave it on for a few days. It's no small thing for David Cameron to label Gordon Brown a ditherer. It's all sorts of stuff, isn't there, knocking around behind that. Doubt, uncertainty, lack of clarity. Well, we know, because we've been reminded of it over the last few weeks, that Luke wrote his gospel so that we may have an orderly account, he says in chapter 1, the first couple of verses, that lays out, as one translator puts it, the exact truth of what has been accomplished. And he lays that truth out for us so that, he says, his readers might have certainty concerning these things. And I think all the way through the gospel we can see Luke building confidence, because he wants mature disciples who are not ditherers, who have certainty, who know that they stand on solid ground. No surprise, then, that in the closing verses of his gospel, we see him really driving this home as he gives us the fact of the resurrection. He then gives us the key to understanding the resurrection, and then he lays out for us the implications of the resurrection of Jesus. And actually, you can see this move from doubt and uncertainty to confidence, joy, and assurance in the face of the disciples. Did you notice how, and we mustn't miss this morning, how our passage begins in verses 37 and 38, startled, fear, troubled, doubt. And did you notice how it ends, verse 52 and 53, worship, joy, thanksgiving. So even within this little passage, we've got a little sort of cameo, really, you might call it, the great climax of everything that Luke has been wanting to achieve for us as he moves us from uncertainty to certainty, doubt to conviction. Well, let's start with the fact of the resurrection. We see it laid out for us in verse 37 to 43. I'm not going to read it again until the end of this point. Luke tells us in volume 2 that Jesus was with them for 40 days following his resurrection, giving them many proofs and speaking about the kingdom of God. And I take it Luke has just included these two or three to give us a summary of what was going on over those 40 days. What I want us to notice is four things that this appearance shows us about Jesus. He is not an uncrucified Jesus. He showed them his hands and his feet. Touch me and see. You'll hear in some religions, actually, that Jesus never went to the cross. The suggestion of Islam is that Simon of Cyrene carried Jesus' cross and then he got crucified instead. Jesus tells us earlier in the gospel that to suggest that he should not die for our sin is actually the teaching of the evil one. Here he demonstrates plainly, beyond doubt, that this is the crucified Jesus. He showed them his hands and his feet. That's the point. You can't escape it. You can choose who to believe. Second, this is not a wishful thinking Jesus. You will have heard some say that these first disciples were so longing to see Jesus again that they imagined they saw him. It was a kind of grief-induced hallucination. No. Luke, alongside John, in fact, stresses plainly that the 11 apostles were absolutely clear this was not a hallucination or a myth. And it comes right the way through the chapter. So if you have a look at verse 11, when the women come back from the tomb saying that the tomb is empty and it appears Jesus has risen, look at verse 11. These words seemed to them an idle tale. They thought they weren't expecting the resurrection of Jesus. They were not expecting to see Jesus. And then here in our chapter, in our passage, when Jesus stood amongst them, they were startled and terrified. Why? Because they weren't expecting to see him. So the suggestion that this was sort of wishful thinking, that they were longing to see Jesus, and so longing to see Jesus that they imagined they saw this spirit of Jesus or something like that, is palpably wrong. That surely is why he says, touch me and see, to demonstrate that it's not just a hallucination. You know, I believe when you have a hallucination, I'm not prone to frequent hallucinations, perhaps you are, but when you have an hallucination, it's never something tangible like that. And Jesus insists, touch me and see. And then he takes and eats to demonstrate that he's not a ghost or a spirit or an hallucination. This is not a spiritual resurrection. Have you heard that amongst some people who claim to be Christian? Even some bishops in the Anglican Church, most notoriously David Jenkins, you will remember, the Bishop of Durham, have argued that Jesus did not rise physically. John Spong, the American bishop, puts it like this: Jesus was raised into the meaning of God. It therefore cannot be a physical event occurring inside human history. That's a very subtle lie, isn't it? It enables you to go on wearing the kit, gaining the kudos of being a bishop, drawing the salary, whilst actually completely denying the truth of what you're being paid for. But Luke is adamant. This is not just a spiritual resurrection. Look at verse 37. They were startled, frightened. They thought they saw a ghost. He said to them, verse 38, why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise? Verse 39, see my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Verse 40, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it before them. Is that being raised into the meaning of God? It is a physical resurrection in history. Nor is this a mythical Jesus, and it's very important we get this clear, because some scholars have suggested that the idea of Jesus' resurrection developed over the first 30 or 40 years within the church community. In fact, the teaching that Jesus is God came first, and then the Gospels were written around a set of mythical beliefs that began to grow up, that if he was God, he must have raised physically from the dead. But you see, Luke in his work insists that this is not the development of some later community. This is first-hand eyewitness testimony from those who were present at the time. Did you notice as we read through, he said, see, 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 touch. And he showed them. And then he actually ate in front of them. So this isn't some later development. It's very interesting, actually, the scholarly community, he says rather sort of knowledgeably, as if I know what the scholarly community, but there is this book that has just been written by Richard Baucom, who is a very, very well-respected professor in the scholarly community from St. Andrews University in Scotland. And this book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, is being held out by those who have held that the community developed this view as being seminal. You cannot any longer talk about this without dealing with this book. I think one or two, it's not recommended popular reading, I might add. One or two, Simon, I see you nodding. Have you read it? Did you finish it? Not yet. Did you stay awake while you were reading it? Some of the time. Yes, absolutely. Well, on page 9, rather helpfully, Baucom has this to say. The ancient historians such as Thucydides, Polybius, all of them well known to you, Josephus and Tacitus, were convinced that true history could be written only while events were still within living memory, and they valued as their sources the oral report of direct experience of the events by involved participants in them. Ideally, the historian himself should have been a participant. Since he couldn't have been at all the events, in all the places, he also had to rely on eyewitnesses whose living voices he could hear and to whom he could question himself. Quote, eyewitness testimony was the essential means to reach back into the past. Which is why Luke, as an historian, is adamant that this is eyewitness. Just look at verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. You can turn back to chapter 1 and you can see that Paul went round and he questioned what? The eyewitnesses who were actually there. And then in his second volume, which we're going to start on next week, Acts chapter 1 and 2, we see when the next apostle was appointed, he had to have been an eyewitness. This is not a mythical Jesus who developed over time. Now, personally, I find this enormously helpful. I don't know about you. I hope just listening to this, you're finding it helpful. I find it enormously helpful. You know, depending on your temperament, depending on our temperament, we will, let me assure you, from time to time be assailed by a strange kind of doubt and trouble. Am I really right? All this Christian thing that I've tried to shape my family and my life around, is it really true? Did it really happen? Have you ever experienced that? It's quite normal. And depending on our temperament, we will face more or less of it. Some of us, you know, sail through life, we never doubt a thing and can't understand what's wrong with everybody else. Others of us, by temperament, are a little bit more kind of doubting. That's just how we're made. Well, this is enormously helpful, isn't it? And the doubts normally come, you know, at the worst possible time. I wrote in my notes, the devil doesn't play cricket. Do you know what I mean by that? He doesn't have a kind of Geneva Convention that he plays by fair rules. You might say he's an Australian playing cricket rather. No, sorry, you would never say that. No, that's not right. I'm so sorry. Whoops. Come back next week, we'll try and be nice to you. Now, I want to suggest that actually going back here to the facts is really important, isn't it, to our conviction. Let me just read that first section again to us. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still believed for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it before them. Well, we need to move now from fact to interpretation of fact, because that's where Luke goes in these closing verses. And in verse 44 and 45, Luke gives us what I'm going to call the key to understand what's happened. And I want to insist that there is one key, and I think technically the word would be two teeth. Not two keys that can be used in some sense independently or separately, but one key with two teeth. The first tooth, if you like, is there in verse 44, and it's one of those teeth with a kind of notch in it, so there's an A and a B part. Unless you're a locksmith, you're probably now totally lost. I'm terribly sorry. Ask somebody sitting next to you who's got a key. But you know what I mean. The first tooth to the key has got two bits to it. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." All the way through this chapter, if you've been with us over the last week, there's been an emphasis on the word of Jesus. It's there in verse 6. "He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered," and so on. It's there in verse 8. "And they remembered his words." So all the way through the chapter, there's been an emphasis on the word of Jesus. But notice what Jesus does with his word. What is it that the word of Jesus, where is it that the word of Jesus directs us? Do you see it there in verse 44? Where does the word of Jesus direct us? To the word of the Father in the Old Testament. So that's why I say this is the first tooth. It's the word of God. It's the words of Christ directing us to the word of the Father in the Old Testament, so that God the Father, God the Son speak with one voice that Jesus is the Christ, long promised, who must die and rise from the dead. Now we see that running right the way through the chapter. It's there in verse 25 to 27. "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" There is his word of rebuke directing us to the word of the Father. You see it in verse 32. "They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn with us while he walked and talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scripture?'" There is the word of Christ directing us to the word of the Father in the Old Testament. And you see it in verse 46. "He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, that is written that Christ should suffer." So what we're seeing here is Jesus taking what you might once have called the Jewish scriptures, but can no longer call them that, and claiming that every single part of the first part of the Bible has Jesus as its subject. Look at verse 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So we have to take this. You know, sometimes people hear people talk about the Jewish scriptures or the Abrahamic faiths. And when they say that, you say, what do you mean by that? Because Jesus Christ says that the whole of the scriptures speak of him. And the first key to understanding this resurrection lies in the words of Jesus, pointing us back to the words of the whole of the Bible, in fact, that Jesus is the Christ. Let me say, that is why we are so strong here in making sure that we teach both the Old and the New Testament. And let me say, if you're going to have deep conviction about these things, you will need to get to grips with the Old Testament. Because it's there that Jesus points us to be convinced and assured. And I still sometimes meet people in St. Helens who say, I'm not really an Old Testament person, I don't read it and all the rest of it. If you're going to have real conviction, you will need to read it and begin to get to grips with it. Now, I did something which is a little bit naughty this morning, just before the service began. Lee mentioned the Bishopsgate Bulletin. In there, you will find there's an interview with our bookstore manager, Phil Desmond. And the last thing, when asked, what are the things that really annoy you? Phil said, people who come up to me 5 minutes before an event and ask to supply 200 copies of a particular book. Well, let me tell you, Phil, I'm very sorry. I went up to him just before the thing and said, oh, Phil, by the way, have you got any copies of Vaughan Roberts' book, God's Big Picture? Actually, funnily enough, he does have some. And if you haven't begun to put the whole of the Bible together, this is the most brilliant aid. It is not like the first book I mentioned. You will be gripped by it. And it will enable you then to grow in confidence in terms of who Jesus is, as you see all the promises of God fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. My thing says it's only £5. Is that right? £5? £5? Is that a done deal? For yours for that. However, notice there's a second tooth to this key, and it's there in verse 46. You see, sometimes we hear people say, don't we, well, let's have a look at the tooth, shall we? Is it verse 46? No, it's verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, this is very important. We cannot fail to notice in this chapter the emphasis of Jesus' work in enabling understanding. He doesn't just say, here's the Bible. No, here's the Bible. Here is the work of God. It's the word and the work. One key, two teeth. So that access to the knowledge of who Jesus is, in order that we might have deep certainty, joy, delight, thanksgiving, and worship, comes only in the scriptures. But that access comes only as he graciously opens minds and hearts to understand the scriptures. Once again, this point is emphasized right through the chapter. Verse 11, the women spoke. These words seemed to them an idle tale. And they're typical men, actually, isn't it? Totally wrong, I might add. They wouldn't believe it. They couldn't believe it. The two on the road to Emmaus. Verse 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And then as we come to the start of our passage, he appears amongst them, and what does he seem to be? A spirit. They can't make head or tail of it. Luke is wanting to stress to us that it is only through his work that eyes, minds, and hearts are opened to see him in his word. Verse 27, he interpreted to them. Verse 31, their eyes were opened. Verse 32, he opened the scriptures. Verse 45, he opened their minds. Incidentally, I don't think it should surprise us. This is a little bit of an aside. It shouldn't surprise us that he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread, because the last time he broke bread with them was at the Passover feast. And he told them at the Passover feast that the Passover feast was all about his death. Now, following his death, they are on the road, just as they were on the road right way through from chapter 9. And as he breaks bread with them, as now the crucified risen Lord, they suddenly realize, oh yeah, everything he said back then is true. He's made known to them in the breaking of the bread. The point is not that we have to have a communion service or a Lord's Supper every time we come to study the Bible, and that's the only way we'll understand. The point is that the key to understanding who he is lies in his death, as told in the scriptures. But notice, the second tooth to the key, that's a diversion over, by the way, the second tooth to the key is his work. And it reminds us that we are utterly dependent to know who Jesus is with certainty, upon him to do his work of opening our minds. Just turn back, would you, to chapter 9 and verse 45, because it's a big emphasis through the gospel, and particularly through the second half of the gospel. Chapter 9, verse 45, Jesus says he's going to die, verse 44. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Are you there, page 1045? Verse 44. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. They did not understand this saying. It was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. Striking, isn't it? Turn over a few pages to chapter 18. You'll see exactly the same point. Verse 31. He takes them aside. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified as it's written. Verse 34. They understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said. Now on the road, all their minds are still blank. They still can't understand. And it's only as he opens their mind to understand the scriptures, so that there are two things going on. Yes, you will only ever understand who Jesus is with confidence as you go back to the scriptures. If you won't read your Bible, you'll never have confidence in who Jesus is. Can I say that again? If you will not bury yourself and submerge yourself in the scriptures, you will always be a ditherer. But at the same time, as you submerge yourself in the scriptures, you can't say, oh, well, I'm quite clever enough to work it out. There are thousands of professors of theology all over the world who've never worked it out. However clever you are, even with Jesus standing right in front of them, they couldn't work it out. We are utterly, utterly dependent upon him in his sovereign grace and goodness to break into our stupid minds and our spiritually dark hearts. And let me say, if you are somebody who lacks confidence, what about it? Getting down on your knees in humble submission, Lord Jesus, please open my mind. Do your wonderful work, word and work. So that means we have to ask ourselves, well, what does it actually mean? And that brings us to the meaning of these events, which are unlocked for us in verse 45. Verse 45. Then he, verse 46. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. What does it all mean? It means that Jesus is the Christ. It means that the age has now come for proclamation across the world of the possibility of forgiveness as we turn from following whatever idol and other man-invented image of God we might be following, to follow the Christ. And it means that in his goodness he will clothe his people with power in order to make this known. Did you get that? He is the Christ. The age has come for the heralding of the truth of his death and resurrection, for the forgiveness of sins as people repent, turn around to follow Jesus. That's the age in which we now live. And it means that the age is about to come on these 11 when they will be clothed with power on high to do it, and the church as a whole to do it down through the centuries. I'd love to know what scriptures he went to, wouldn't you? I mean, I guess we get a clue in Acts chapter 2 as we have Psalm 2 quoted. I have installed my son on my holy hill. Kiss the son, all kings, all nations, everywhere. Turn to my son. He must have gone there. I guess he went to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, which all talk about an eternal new creation. It's all in there. I am the God of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm sure he went to Psalm 16, which we have quoted, don't we, through the rest of the New Testament. My Holy One will not see decay. The Christ will reign forever. Certain he went to Daniel 9, the eternal reign of the Son of Man. Surely he went to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, that the Christ must suffer, and Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, where the Christ suffers, in order to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ. You know what Christ means, do you? There may be one or two who don't know. Christ means God's anointed ruler through all time over all people. And Jesus went back into this. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? I mean, what an overview leader sitting at his feet, Bible overview leader. I mean, what it must have been to have been there for 40 days. You would have been longing. You've been up all night poring through the scriptures to see, yes, he is the Christ. But notice the second part of the lesson, part two, if you like, is there in verse 47. And that repentance, that means to turn around, and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed, that is, heralded abroad. It's a verbal word. You can't proclaim without speaking. Trumpeted abroad in his name to all nations. Did you notice that? In his name to all nations. What does all nations mean? I mean, let me ask you a question. I was talking to a businessman about this on Friday. I said, is there anybody excluded in that phrase, all nations? Well, there isn't, is there? I mean, all nations means all nations. I can't think that there's a nation anywhere that doesn't fall under all nations. Is there any other religious group that's excluded? No, I don't think there is. All nations means all nations. In his name, does that mean, is there some other route to forgiveness and repentance? No, it's his name. It's not somebody else's name. It is in the name of Jesus alone, which gives the church its message, doesn't it, Acts 4? There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which we might be saved. Let me say, this is mildly politically incorrect, isn't it? Rowan Williams was recently lecturing in Toronto, and he challenged people like us, churches like ours, that some of the passages we go to speak of the exclusivity of salvation in Jesus alone might not say what we think they say. He gave an alternative reading, which I have to say was altogether unconvincing. You can read the lecture if you go on the website and type in Rowan Williams, Toronto. But can you find another way of reading verse 47? Repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from the Jewish headquarters. Can you find some nation that's not included there? Some creed that we shouldn't go to? I don't think you can you? It's impossible. Did you read Tony Blair's lecture on Thursday? I've read the full lecture, actually. In fact, it's a very interesting, fascinating speech raising all sorts of challenges to our secularist world. But what Tony Blair is wanting to do is to bring people of faith together to achieve some great end. Now, let me ask, if Tony Blair is genuinely converted, if he's a real Christian, what's he going to have to say to people when they come to his faith foundation? Repent. Turn around. There is a new king. In fact, he's the old king, Jesus. And the whole of the scriptures, what you might call the Abrahamic scriptures and faiths, point to the fact that there is just one ruler in whom forgiveness can be found. I'm looking forward to it. I hope he's converted. And then you say to yourself, well, how is that possible? Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things, that is, through the words of these disciples, I am sending you the promise of the Father by the power of his Spirit. Well, it struck me this morning that this is a great day to be talking of this, isn't it, as the Olympic torch lands. How does the Olympic torch land in London? I mean, it can't land in London, can it, really? I saw a picture of some bloke looking tremendously proud because he was holding the Olympic torch on the aeroplane through which the Olympic torch landed. How he got through customs, I have absolutely no idea. I mean, I've tried getting through with my shoes on. I tell you, they make you take... It's highly embarrassing in America. You have to take your clothes off to go through customs. Anyway, there you go. It's all very confusing. But it's a great... I went onto the website. I thought, where has the Olympic torch been? Ah, well, it's been to all these wonderful places, New Delhi and Tibet, and it's come through St. Petersburg, and now it's in London. It's going to go through Whitechapel and down through Westminster and all the rest of it, and then on to Paris and San Francisco. And what a great day to be talking about the age in which we now live. Actually, the Olympic ideal, well, you've been reading about it, haven't you, in the last few days, how tarnished it is by the events of Tibet. There's nothing tarnishing this rule. As people turn from whatever man-made idol has been created over the centuries to the living Lord Jesus, what do they find? Forgiveness, grace, mercy. And the opportunity to be part of this glorious new creation that has begun with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Isn't that fantastic? So that as we progress down through Whitechapel, the Muslim headquarters, if you like, what's our message? Repent. Forgiveness is to be found in nobody else. The Lord Jesus Christ. We come down through Westminster, you might say the secularist headquarters, I don't know. What's our message? Repent, turn around. And then off around the world. No wonder the disciples went back full of joy, praising God and worshipping Jesus. Let's pray together. We ask then, our Father in heaven, humbly for your work amongst us. Please would you do it. We see this glorious truth, one king, a perfect rule, drawing people from every nation. We see the wonder of forgiveness, salvation, relationship with you, the living God. We know that it is a closed truth until you open minds and hearts. We ask that you would open our minds and our hearts afresh and fill us with joy and delight, praising God and worshipping Jesus. And we think of the millions who surround us in darkness with minds closed and shut. And we ask that you be gracious and do your work in our nation to your glory. Amen.